Good morning.
Good morning.
And thank you for giving me the opportunity to come and share with you all. I bring greetings from Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Hamilton, New Zealand, and also from WEC New Zealand. Before we open the scriptures, I want to spend a few minutes introducing myself. So I am one of Edna's seven children. I am the youngest. So that means, for those of you that know her story, that means I am the first of her second marriage, which means that I am a Ferdinander, not a Johnson. I understand that in the newsletter, it said that I was John Johnson. I have no objection to being John Johnson, but I'm actually not. I'm John Ferdinander. I grew up in Wilmington, so I'm a local, and then later in Erith. And I came to faith through the children's ministry at Wilmington Christian Fellowship. So, from around here. But then my parents, when I was 17, decided to leave home. They received the call to go and work for the Lord up in Derby while I was in my final year of secondary school. And so, having not got into university, I followed my parents up to Derby, and I spent 5 years up there training to be a nurse at the University of Nottingham, but I actually did all my training in Derby. And then when I qualified, I came back down here, came home, and I worked at Queen Mary's in Sidcup. And then I worked as a school nurse in Southwark, in South London. Then in 2003, I had sensed a call into missions. So I was advised that I needed to go and do some Bible training. And someone recommended that I go and do it in New Zealand, which I thought was a crazy idea when they first mentioned it, but actually it worked out. So I went to New Zealand to study at what was then the New Zealand Missionary Training College. It's now East West College of Intercultural Studies. And while I was there, I met my wife, Helen. Now, Helen was a label. She came from Hamilton, which is the city that's like 20 minutes down the drive, down the road from the college. But her parents were from Malaysia. So my wife is ethnically Chinese, but she was born and grew up in New Zealand. And so we got married in 2005, and we spent some time in New Zealand, and we spent some time in Southeast London, and then we went off to China in 2009. So between 2009 and the very beginning of 2020, which was a memorable time for all of us, I'm sure, We were in China working with Tibetans, mostly with Tibetan students. So we were living in a Tibetan neighborhood in a Chinese city and working with university students. And then in the summers, we would get to go up to the mountains and visit towns and villages. Then in 2020, we left China and we felt called to go back to New Zealand to work at the WEC office there. So the job that my wife and I do involves journeying with new workers. Our Bishop Carol is with Candidate Directors. So we journey with people who are heading into missions. We go through the screening process, the training process, and we get them out to the field. So WEC is an international mission, and we have about 2,000 workers from 80 nationalities. So we're not just, we started off in the UK, but we send people out from pretty much everywhere to go to pretty much everywhere. And obviously there are some places where there isn't a church and they can't send out workers. So we send people out to bring the gospel where the gospel is not easily accessed. So people in Dartford can bump into a Christian. You can trip over them, basically. But there are places in the world where people would not have the opportunity to hear the gospel unless someone goes and lives near to them. So that's where work focuses on sending people. However, I have two children. We have a son who is 12 years old, called Samuel, and a daughter who is 10 years old, although she thinks she's a teenager, Sarah. On this visit, I keep on my own. Much to Sarah's disappointment, I didn't bring Helen and the kids with me. So that's me. So I understand from Ron that you guys are going through a series on prayer, which you started last week. And this morning I was given the passage, Genesis 18:20-33. However, I'm going to take some liberties. For context, I'm going to read the whole of Genesis 18, and we're going to keep going until we get to verse 29 of chapter 19, so that we get the whole picture of what we're looking at. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, I understand that Mike has encouraged you all to use a hard copy of the Bible, but I also understand that in this generation not everybody does that. So whatever Bible you have, you can open it up and follow me. In Genesis 18, starting verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth, and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servants. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick! Three seers of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed at herself, saying, After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if you find that. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are there, found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. When he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth, and he said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened breads, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he became the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands, and brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, anyone else, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place. But the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned and the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there, is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up, like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Abraham knew God. Abraham had had a significant amount of time with God over the years. God had given Abraham promises of a land, of descendants, of his descendants being a blessing to the nations. And in return, Abraham had stepped out in faith, leaving his father's homeland, going out where he did not know. He had followed in trust of God. And so by this time, Abraham is an old man. And we know because Sarah said he was an old man. Who could look back at his many interactions with God, knowing the faithfulness of the one in whom he had trust. And so at the beginning of Genesis 18, we meet three visitors who came to Abraham. Now it says at the beginning of Genesis 18 that the Lord appeared to Abraham. In the Bible, I don't know if you know this, but when Lord is in capital letters, that is the translation of the word Yahweh. That is God. God appeared to Abraham. And throughout the conversation, in that first part of Genesis 18, it talks about Yahweh saying that, and Abraham talking back to Yahweh. So one of the three that came was God. God himself. The original Hebrew uses, as I say, the name Yahweh. And then at the beginning of Genesis 19, we see that it's two angels that go to Lot. So we have three, one of them is God, the other two are angels. So that makes sense of the conversations that we see there at the beginning of Genesis 18, where God is talking to Abraham and Sarah. And in that first part, of Genesis 18, we see the personal relationship that Yahweh God has with Abraham as he communes with him over a meal. And then as he promises yet again, because he's already promised, a long-awaited child, which would be there within the next year. Sarah still thinks the idea that she can have a baby is preposterous. So she stands in the kitchen and she laughs to herself. Crazy idea. And God says, Sarah, why are you laughing? Is anything impossible for God? So I'm going to digress a bit. Before we move to our assigned passage, please bear with me. So, some of you will have heard Mum's testimony, and you will know that when she married my dad, after her first husband passed away, she had five children. She had Teresa, Rebecca, Nathaniel, David, and Aaron, or as they're commonly known, Terry, Beck, Nathan, David, and Aaron. However, after my dad married my mum, and took on five children, four of whom were teenagers, they wanted kids of their own. kids that were both their children. And so for a number of years after they got married, they tried to have more children, and they were unsuccessful. So they consulted doctors, and the doctors told mum that she needed a hysterectomy. There was no way she was going to have any more kids. And as you can imagine, that was cause of great sadness for my parents. So my dad talked to his dad, and his dad said, "Well, there's, you know, this meeting was going on nearby to where we lived, and you know, it's a healing meeting. So why don't you guys come over, stay with us, and you can go to this healing meeting." So mum and dad went along to this meeting, and they received prayer for healing. And mum informs me that she can see Andrew that night. Andrew's my older brother. And then, before Andrew was a year old, I was conceived. So me and Andrew are actually just under a year apart. The hysterectomy apparently never happened. Nothing is impossible for Jehovah Rapha.
Amen.
The God who heals. I want to encourage you to keep believing for miracles. The same God who heals in the Old Testament, who healed in the New Testament, still heals. Nothing is impossible for God. So, we come to our passage. In verse 16, Abraham and his three visitors set out towards Sodom. And as they walk, Yahweh God confides in his friend Abraham. So we read from verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." The sin of Sodom has come to the attention of God, and it has become too great for God to leave any longer. It was time for action. It says elsewhere in Genesis that the sin of the, I think it was the Amorites, had not reached its fulfillment, so God wasn't going to give the land to Abraham's children because it wasn't time. But the time had come for Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as God, just a few generations before, had flooded the whole world and started again with just eight members of Noah's family, so now God was contemplating destroying Sodom. Now we can ask ourselves, why did God want to destroy Sodom and not other places? And God only knows. Like many today, Abraham struggles to get his head around the idea that Yahweh would totally wipe out all the people of Sodom. How could a faithful and loving God bring such destruction? People today ask the same questions. Surely there must be some in Sodom who was still righteous. How could God allow such destruction to fall on them? So there we find Abraham interceding for the city of Sodom. He asks of Yahweh, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And Yahweh replies to Abraham, "If I find these 50 righteous I will spare the whole place for their sake. So Abraham continues to negotiate with God. For 45 righteous people, for 40, for 30, for 20, and then finally for 10 righteous people. And each time, God says, I find that number of people in the city, I will spare the whole city. If in that great city there were a mere 10 righteous people, then Yahweh would have shown mercy to the whole city, to the whole valley. So I know that you're going to be looking at Moses at some point in your lives. But I just want to look at Moses briefly. In Exodus 34, when Yahweh delivers the law to Moses, he reveals himself in a certain way. It says in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is Yahweh, the God that Abraham had come to know. Yahweh, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yahweh has always been the God who seeks relationship with those who created. Yahweh has always been merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, giving steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There is a danger that we separate the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath and anger, from the God of the New Testament, the God that was revealed to us by Jesus, a loving Father who welcomes us home. But God has always been a loving Father. God has always been the Father of the prodigal son, waiting, watching, and running to meet those who repent and return to his loving arms. If, like the people of Nineveh, who responded to the prophet Jonah in repentance, the people of Sodom had responded to the God of Abraham by turning from their wickedness, then God would have spared their city and their lives. If we go back to Genesis 14, we can see that the people of Sodom had only recently been defeated by their enemies, and they've been carried away into captivity. That could have been God's judgment on them, that they were taken away. But Abraham, taking pity on his nephew Lot, had gone out with his men to defeat Sodom's enemies and to bring the people of Sodom, including Lot, back from captivity. You could say that the people of Sodom owed Abraham their very lives, yet they did not encounter Abraham's God. They didn't encounter Abraham's God, and they didn't turn from their wicked ways. They squandered their opportunity to find out how Abraham had miraculously defeated their enemies with only 318 men. Like, it lists multiple kingdoms that came against Sodom, and Abraham goes out with 318 men and he defeats them. It wasn't just Abraham that was fighting, obviously. We can see that God was fighting for him. But Sodom missed the opportunity to see that miracle. So we return to Genesis 18. Abraham stood in the gap for Sodom. He interceded for their salvation, but to no avail, because not even 10 of their number were righteous. If you count the family of Lot and it's questionable whether the family got really anxious based on some of their reactions, then that's still an energy to, I think, six people. The wickedness of Sodom was too excessive for God to allow to remain. As we continue to read in Genesis 19, we see both the excessive depravity of their behaviour and the inevitable final consequences. Total destruction of the whole valley by fire and sulphur. Even a God who is merciful and slow to anger could not hold his wrath any longer. For the God of the children of Abraham, but for the good of the children of Abraham, he needed to wipe Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. So what do we have to learn from Abraham's intercession for Sodom? If the depravity of Sodom was so bad, what about our day? Is the world of 2025 less depraved than Sodom? And what is our responsibility to the world and the time that we find ourselves in? We live in a time when truth is considered to be subjective. We live in a world where the lives of the unborn are considered to be disposable. We live in a time when gender is fluid and sexual activity lacks boundaries. And that's not only a problem in the UK, that's a problem globally. All of these things are global problems. In just a few days, America will welcome a convicted fraudster and sex offender as the leader of the world. We dare not look down our noses at the citizens of Sodom. The depravity of Sodom is now mirrored, as it has been so many times throughout history, in the depravity of our own time. Therefore, what is our responsibility? As those who, like Abraham, walk with the Lord, we have a double-edged responsibility to intercede for the lost world and to bring light in the darkness. In 2 Chronicles 7, following the dedication of Solomon's temple, God appears to Solomon and says these famous words: "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." The answer to the depravity of our generation is not judgmentalism and closing ourselves up from the world, as some would tell us. It is prayer. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray." Do we pray for our neighbours? Do we pray for our neighbours? Do we pray for our families? Do we pray for our government? Do we bring our concerns about the moral fibre of our leaders to God in prayer? We are God's people called by his name. We are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. Do we humbly come before the throne of grace and intercede for those around us who stand in need of a saviour? Do we stand in the gap between our loving Heavenly Father and a world that needs to know what a good father really is? Do we pray for the government? In his first letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." The way to lead a peaceful and quiet life, according to Paul, is to intercede for those in authority over us. We may not agree with our government. We may not have even voted for the party that's in power, but we're called to pray for them. As I mentioned earlier, I had the privilege of spending 10 years living in China and doing ministry amongst fellows. And I, since I left China, I've heard people in Western countries voice their concerns about the surveillance state. But in China, it was a very real part of our lives. As foreign believers, we were watched. As foreigners interacting with Tibetans, who are an oppressed minority, we were watched. It was stressful. And I have to tell you that for many of the workers there, it was very easy to not like the government. I had friends who shared with me that they hated Uncle Xi, the president of China, Xi Jinping, Uncle Xi. Because Xi Jinping, other Xi Jinping, the restrictions on Tibetans, the restrictions on Christians, the restrictions on the Muslim minorities that are oppressed have increased. The situation now is a lot worse than it was 20 years ago, or even 10 years ago. So during those years, when it would be very easy in our hearts to hate the government, God challenged me that rather than living in fear, we should pray for Xi Jinping and the government. So there was a group of us that did that. We had a prayer space that we used for 24/7 prayer and worship events. And we would regularly go there and we would pray for the government, for Xi Jinping. Did God answer our prayers? That Uncle Xi would have a Nebuchadnezzar-like experience and lead China to God? Not yet. In fact, it could be argued that he is presently more like Saul prior to his Damascus Road experience, persecuting the church increasingly. I continue to pray for Xi Jinping, that he will have a life-changing encounter with God, and that he will lead his great nation in the right direction. With America going downhill, we have to understand that China is a powerful nation and has a powerful influence on the world. Wouldn't it be great if the government of China was a Christian government? Nothing could be possible for our God.
Yes.
So, it is possible as we stand at the beginning of 2025 and we see yet another superpower welcoming a madman as their president, that we can fear for the future. Nonetheless, we can take confidence in the knowledge that God is still sovereign.
Yes.
And we can pray for Xi Jinping, we can pray for Vladimir Putin, we can pray for Donald Trump.
Yeah.
It breaks God's heart when those he created to be his image bearers continue in rebellion against him. He longs for the prodigals to come home. Many of us will have those in our family who have turned their back on God or are resistant to his loving invitation. May we never stop praying for them to come back to the Father.
Yeah.
I'm going to talk about Mom again. Mum came to faith when she was 10. Neither of her parents were believers. And she prayed for 40 years, over 40 years, for her parents to come to faith. And she had the privilege in the last years of their lives, when they were both just a little younger than she is now, to see them come to faith.
Amen.
Never give up. Keep praying, be persistent. God will call the prodigals home. The other edge of our responsibility is to be shining lights in the dark world, to reflect the glory of God to the world around us. We have a responsibility to share the good news, to declare the gospel in season and out of season, to always have an answer to those who ask us the reason for our hope in God. However, more than that we have a responsibility to live lives that demonstrate the love of God and his transforming power. Paul urged the church in Philippi, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. When our neighbours look at us, what do they see? Do they see lives that radiate the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control of the Holy Spirit? Or do they see the flesh? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. We'd all say no to those, right? What about enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions? Do they see that when they look at the church? When they look at us? One would hope that they don't see envy, drunkenness, and orgies. It is unfortunate that when many look at the church, they see enmity, they see strife, they see rivalries, they see dissensions, divisions and hypocrisy. And unfortunately, of late, it's been shown that they also see sexual immorality, impurity and sensuality amongst some of our number. At times the biggest stumbling block to the people around us encountering God is our lives that don't reflect the transformation that the life in the Holy Spirit should. And I know when you point fingers, you point one finger, how many fingers are pointing back at you? Sorry, not pointing at well. How many fingers are pointing back at you?
Three.
I know that this is a challenge for my life as well as yours. How many times have my neighbours seen fits of anger and divisions in my life and strife? The people of Sodom experienced the miraculous power of God in redeeming them from captivity. They had Abraham's nephew Lot living in their midst, and yet they never experienced the life-changing power of encountering Yahweh. So how do we do better at reflecting God to a world that needs to meet him? His answer to that question is found in John 15. It's a passage that is familiar to many of us. So Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. A servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another.
Amen.
So let's draw this all together and land the plane. Just as Abraham interceded for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, so we have a responsibility as God's sons and daughters to intercede for the world around us. As we enter into the Holy of Holies of God's presence, we are a royal priesthood standing between our holy and loving God and a world in need of a relationship with him. We stand there and intercede on the world's behalf. Then, as we turn back towards the world, as those who are abiding in Christ, the vine, and are being changed into his likeness, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we reflect the glory of God. We reflect his love, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, his joy, his peace for the world in need. There will come a time, the Bible teaches, when Jesus will return again as judge and will bring justice to those who continue to live in rebellion against the sovereign reign. But for now, God stands with arms open wide, watching, waiting for the rebels, the prodigals and the lost to come home. It is our responsibility to tell the world around us the glorious good news and to demonstrate his glory by living lives that overflow with the fruit that comes from abiding in Christ. That is a two-way conversation that we have with God as we walk the road together. As like Abraham, we walk with the Lord, we learn from him and we become more like him. As we abide in the vine, that is Christ, we draw our strength from him and bear fruit of having his life flowing through us. Then like Moses, the world around us will see the glow of his presence in our lives. Prayer is not just something we do for 10 to 20 minutes in the morning or at night. It should be a lifestyle conversation with God that permeates our whole life. Let's pray.